The scripture reading today will be out of the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, provided for you in the blue Bibles on page 823. Again, the scripture reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, provided for you in the blue Bibles on page 823. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Herman. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all, and I hope you had a great summer. I had a great summer, but I'm really glad to be back in Chicago and back among God's people. And with those of you who are seeking to follow Jesus, we are in a series here called The Greatest in the Kingdom from the book of Matthew, Matthew 18 now, really over the next number of weeks as we make our way towards Christmas, we'll be thinking about this idea of greatness in the kingdom. And if you think about it, who doesn't like things that are great, right? I mean, we like great food. You've probably been to one of those restaurants before where you weren't exactly sure which fork you were supposed to use at that moment, and the food was beyond what you normally have. We like great leaders. We want leaders that can inspire us and challenge us. We want to have a great church. We want to have a great pastor in a way, right? Think about the couple weeks ago, the 50th anniversary of one of the greatest speeches ever given. I Have a Dream. A dream that 50 years ago electrified a whole country. And a dream that in many ways is still unfulfilled. We want great food and great leaders and great speeches. We want great love. In everything we do, we want greatness. The question though is, what is greatness? Where does it come from? What does greatness actually look like? The disciples in this passage, they want to know what greatness looks like, not in food, not even in leadership, but what does greatness in the kingdom look like? And really, if you think about it, that issue or that idea of greatness in the kingdom of heaven cuts across every other sphere of life, political, military, familial, relational, culinary, I guess, not really. But what does greatness in the kingdom look like? That's what the disciples want to know. On this day, there's in the passage, I'm going to unfold it with you this way. I want you to think with me about the search for greatness in verse 1. There's a kind of universal search for greatness, a kind of seed that is planted in every heart that wants something great. And then Jesus responds to the disciples' question by telling them what the achievement of greatness looks like in the kingdom of heaven anyway. What does it look like to be truly great in the kingdom of heaven, verses 2 through 4? What's that achievement look like? And then at the end, verses 5 and 6, there's a few warnings from Jesus about greatness in the kingdom of heaven so that we take it absolutely seriously. So I'm going to ask you to bow with me in prayer, and we're going to open God's word as we think about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Father in heaven, you know our strivings for greatness. You know our failings as well. You know the times when we have set out for great things and been disappointed. You know the times when we have somehow unexpectedly been handed something great. We pray that you would teach us about greatness in the most important area of life, that is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Let me just unpack with you for a moment the search for greatness in verse 1. Look at verse 1 in your Bible there and keep those Bibles open if you would. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now he's mentioning the disciples. Matthew is here. He's one of the disciples. He's a tax collector, a person who had been searching for financial greatness in a way by oppressing other people, turning the screws financially on his own people in order to gain from unjust profit by seeking taxes from his own people. Disciples are just Jesus' followers. They're an ordinary group of people. They're fishermen. Later there will be prostitutes. He is a tax collector. They're Jesus' students or apprentices. So when you think about what a disciple is, and especially if you think about your own life, the question is, are you an apprentice or a student? He's a rabbi, so to speak. And the followers that he has are his students and apprentices who are learning to live the way that he lives. Matthew tells us that the disciples came, and even though that's the word came there is a pretty common word and a humble word in our English translation, some of the commentators point out that it's one of Matthew's favorite words. He uses it 57 times in the book of Matthew, which doesn't sound like maybe that many, except that it's only used 87 times total in the entire New Testament. And the imagery that what some of the commentators believe is intended to be demonstrated is that Jesus is constantly being pressed with people all around him, various classes of people. The word there actually can be used and is used in Hebrews of people approaching a deity. It's probably not meant to infer that, although it is probably meant to infer the majesty of Jesus. In other words, here comes the king into the world whose name is Jesus, and people are crowding into his court, so to speak, in order to hear the things that he has to say. This is how one of the commentators speaks of it. He says, the circle of power, men, groups, and classes approaching Jesus is brought out in astonishing clarity through the constant pressure of these people coming around Jesus. But here's the question that's put forth. What does greatness look like in our world, or what does greatness in the kingdom of heaven look like? And if you are joining us new this morning, or even if you've been away for a few weeks, I have to remind you that it's a little bit like coming into the middle of a movie here, okay? Because Matthew's a long book, 28 chapters, and we're only in chapter 18, and so this movie has been going for a while. Perhaps you've watched a video with someone and they got started and you come in and they're already eating the popcorn and you have to help them and say, what's happening so far? Well, in chapter 16, I want you to think of 1 through 16 in the book of Matthew and then 17 to 28, almost as two halves of the book. In 16, a very important question is asked by Jesus, who do people say that I am? And he says, the disciples say, some say John the Baptist, Elijah, other claims, and then Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, when Peter says those words, he says one of the highest things that you can say about a Jewish person possible. He basically says, you are the Messiah. You're the king, Psalm 2 says, that's going to reign over the Jews and over the entire earth. That's what Peter has in mind when he says, you're the Christ, you're the king of everything. From that moment, 16:16 on through the rest of the book, Jesus is trying to reconfigure the understanding of greatness among the disciples so that they think not about power, authority, might, but instead think about sacrifice, humility, and service. From the moment that Peter says, you're the Christ, Jesus starts saying, yeah, and I'm going to die. And I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I will suffer at the hands of many, and I will be crucified. And then on the third day, I will rise again. And the disciples are missing this juxtaposition. They're thinking about themselves. They're thinking about who they are, wanting to know, hey, Jesus, just give us a little hint, okay? When you look out at all of us, you know, when we're gathered around you, give us a hint. Who do you think is going to be number two or number three when you're sitting on that throne? Who's going to be on the left and who's going to be on? Just give us the initials, Jesus. Would that be all right? We know it's not going to be Peter because he's a hothead. We know it's not going to be James and John. We know it's, who's it going to be, Jesus? They're thinking of a military conqueror, a political strength, and people being wiped out and them holding their swords in their hands. Just give us a sense, Jesus, who it's going to be. And what Jesus does is he is going to take greatness and redefine it and, in a sense, turn it on its head. If you and I could wave a magic wand, wouldn't you change your social status, change the way you look, change your financial capability where you are? If you could just wave a magic wand, wouldn't you change a lot of the elements of your life to make them greater? If you think the answer is no, then you have not been in the supermarket recently and walked down the aisle towards the cashier and looked at all the magazines. Because they all promise that you can have a great body, a great hairstyle, have great sex, have great relationships, have a great kitchen, have a great microwave, or whatever it is. They're all promising greatness. We all want greatness in our lives, and Jesus has to take that universal yearning and longing and expose it to the kingdom. I remember when I was in fifth grade or sixth grade, and we're on the playground, and we come into our classroom, and the teacher asks a question of all the students, if you could change the social structure and the social status within our school and within society, would you do it? And we all said, well, you know, the jocks and the beautiful ones, those are the ones who get all the accolades. And they asked us, and about 90% of the class, including me, said, no way. All the jocks, all the pretty people should have it exactly how it is. Well, Jesus is coming here and he's inverting the way that we think about greatness in the world. How are you doing on your own search for greatness? Are you satisfied right now? What about greatness in the kingdom? What God the Father has just said in chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration is, he says in verse 6, he says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So our ears should be open now to hear what he has to say about what greatness is and what it means to achieve greatness. Verses 2 through 4, the achievement of greatness in the kingdom. Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Two observations right off the bat. Number one, what a great teacher Jesus is. They're all wanting to know who's the greatest. And he uses a very simple illustration. Come here. So it's a little boy or a little girl, a child, a diminutive word. Could be 5 years old, could be 4 years old, 6 years old. We don't know. Come here. Just stand here for a moment. And all the eyes now turn, not thinking of thrones and power and military might and swords, but turn to look at a humble child. He's a brilliant teacher. And I want you to know that Matthew's telling you his story here. Kyle just told a little bit of his story. Matthew's telling his story. This is Matthew's story. Here's the tax collector writing these things down so that you and I could know in a way how foolish he was. What he's saying is, I was there, and we had no idea that Jesus was actually on his way to be crucified. But we're elbowing one another saying, which one of us is going to be the most powerful with you, Jesus? And then he humbled all of us, Matthew's saying. Put a little boy or a little girl in front of us and said, that is what greatness looks like. Look at that little child there. Second observation, what a brilliant teacher Jesus is. But here's another observation. You need to understand that while in our culture, kids are esteemed and cherished and in some ways possibly idolized sometimes. We like, our culture is big on youth, keeps getting younger and younger, the age that is idolized. In that culture, elderly people, those who were older, it's hard for you to believe that, but in that culture, elderly people were the ones that were esteemed. Children were viewed in a more utilitarian way. So when he says this, he's actually saying something that's not just radical for them, but it's also shocking. Isn't it? Really? What are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus doesn't even really answer their question at first. He doesn't answer who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He answers how you enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's basically saying, look, you're all worried about your positions of power. What you should be worried about is whether or not you're even going to get in. Because this is what it looks like to get in. This little child who is right here. He's not thinking about the ranking, but even the entrance. So the question for us, what does it take to enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says very clearly that it's childlikeness is what it takes. In other words, when you're entering the kingdom of heaven, or when it comes to entering the kingdom of heaven, it's not your strength or your status or your position or your righteousness or your religiosity or your obedience. Is that how many times you went to church? It's childlikeness. It's, in a sense, helplessness and dependence and trust. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us exactly what characteristic of childlikeness he's talking about in verse 3, but he does in verse 4. He focuses it. He says, you need to become like a child, and then he says, let me show you the characteristic of children that I'm talking about. Truly, truly, verse 3, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 4, he says, humility is what he highlights. Here's what he says, for whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here's the point of the passage. The point even for the morning is this. If you can walk away with your mind meditating on one thing, it's this, that humility is the mark of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is the mark of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the teachings of Jesus on the kingdom of heaven reverse the power and the order and the priorities and the expectations of the world. We think power and beauty and wealth and strength or even human righteousness or religion are what God esteems. And Jesus says no, and he turns it all upside down. He says it's humility and meekness and childlikeness and gentleness. If you think back through the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the blank, for they shall inherit the earth. What comes into your mind? Blessed are the strong. Blessed are those with political power and military might. They're the ones who will conquer the world. And Jesus says, no. Blessed are the meek. Psalm 37. For they shall inherit the earth. That seems backwards to us. The kingdom of heaven reverses the order of the world. Think of this in terms of the Gospel of Matthew itself for a moment. How does the kingdom come? How does the king come? The king comes as a child. The prince comes as a pauper. The one who created the universe is born into the world. He stands at first among everyone as a child. The way that you enter the kingdom is the way that the king came into the kingdom, that is humble. I want to apply this in two ways, this idea of achieving greatness in the kingdom. And we're going to sit here for a minute, so just relax. If you need to zone out, check your email, that's fine. Go ahead and do that. If you have any emails to send me, this is a good time to send them to me, please. Here's what Jesus says. He says that humility is the mark of the kingdom. But what he wants us to do is to question our heart and our sense of greatness. He's a master at putting his finger on our hearts and saying, how are you doing in this area, in the area in particular of greatness? Jesus wants you to question your heart and your sense of greatness. The second thing I want to say in terms of application is this, that humility, all the way through the Bible, is consistently a mark of the kingdom of heaven. All the way through. I'm going to read a few scriptures, and I just want you to listen. If you want to jot a couple of them down, you can. But let me just reference a few scriptures that have to do with this idea of humility. Psalm 18:27 says, "For you save a humble people." That's the kind of people that God saves. "But the haughty eyes you bring down." Psalm 25 verse 9 says, "He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way." God saves the humble. God leads the humble. God teaches the humble. Are you learning? Is God leading you? Has God saved you? Psalm 34 verse 2, My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. That is, humility, when your eyes are on Christ, leads, when your eyes are on God, leads to gladness. Right? "This poor man cried, and he heard me and delivered me," Psalm 34 says, "from all my fears." I went through some of the most difficult moments of my life 1 month ago, when Julia almost died. It was horrible and horrifying, but I was actually glad often in the midst of it. Because in my desperation and dependence as a child on a father, I knew he was saving and teaching me and leading me and humbling me and bringing me to be more like a child dependent on the father, and it made me glad. There are some moments where I was in the hospital and I could not believe how much he was teaching me through a horrifying circumstance. But he was saving and leading and teaching and humbling me. He adorns the humble, Psalm 149, with salvation. Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." Do you have wisdom? Where does wisdom come from? See, part of the problem with humility is that, well, for one thing, it's really hard to know if you're humble or not, because as soon as you think you're humble, you may be getting proud of your humility, right? "I am so proud at how humble I am." Okay, yeah, really? Pride becomes an intervention in our ability to want to be saved, to want to be led, to want to be taught, to want to be glad for God's reasons. Pride gets in the way. Why does God save and lead and teach the humble? In part because the proud don't want to be saved or led or taught. So just stop for a moment. Is there an area of your life that you need greater humility? Nope, I'm good, thanks. Pretty much got it all covered. Well, good, I'm glad. Psalm 66:2, "All these things my hand has made," God says. In other words, take a step back, everyone. See everything that I have made. This is God speaking as the Creator. "I've made all of these things, and this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." The Father says, listen to Jesus, and Jesus takes a child and says, become humble. Zechariah 9:9 says, see, I told you I'm just going to keep pressing this, all right? I'm pressing humility into you because that's what Jesus is teaching. Zechariah 9:9, looking forward one day, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you," and listen to how he comes. "Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey," which we'll see fulfilled in Matthew 21:5. In other words, when the Savior comes into the world, when the King comes into the world, he comes humble into the world. Mary, the Virgin Mary, who was very young herself, who's basically almost a child herself, cannot believe that God chose her to bring the Son of God into the world. And so she says, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant, and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of a humble estate." And we look at the world and we realize there's so much violence, so much pain in the world. But the prophets tell us that a day is coming when all the wicked will perish away like grass. Disposable sod thrown into a garbage can, tossed away. The Bible makes it very clear. Humility is a mark of the kingdom of heaven. So how are you doing with humility? I'm going to press one more time on this, all right? Listen to James. God opposes the proud. He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want grace, then be humble. The proud are already opposed to God. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, listen to this, under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. There's a day coming when those who are humbled before God at his throne will be lifted up, told to stand. That's why the blind are made to be able to see and the lame are made to be able to walk as a taste of the kingdom that is coming. It's good news. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. He's already done it. The work has already been done. Let me just come now to these warnings about greatness in the kingdom. We're searching for greatness. The achievement of it has to do with childlikeness, in particular humility. But there are some warnings here that I'll just touch on briefly. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Harsh words. He's a God of mercy and grace, but he's also a God of justice. And what he's saying is, if childlikeness is to be the characteristic of the people of the kingdom of heaven, well, then we should welcome children to us. We should teach and love and instruct children. Or as I say when I do a dedication, you are loved by God and adored by the church. That's Jesus' mentality. Let the little children come to me, Jesus says. He loves the children because they model the kind of humility and meekness that he lifts up. The kingdom of heaven redefines the role and the importance of children within the community. They become a model of all. We're to become like them. There's a warning here too, though. Show us a community that prizes their children and we'll show you a noble community. But here's the warning, that those who destroy the lives of children will be aptly punished and face terrifying judgment. The predatory pedophiles of the world should listen and be warned. A day is coming when God will make right what has been done wrong. The institutional church that seeks to hide horrifying sexual sin against young children will face a devastating day of judgment. Jesus is guaranteeing it. So we are to cherish the children among us. In fact, treat them as if when you receive them, you're receiving the King himself who came into the world as a child. So how are you doing in terms of humility? Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought. Don't think of yourself as way up here, but with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith. You're not supposed to drag yourself around. You have to have a realistic assessment of who you are. By grace, by faith. So what God is calling us to do is to humble ourselves, whether you are an architect or an accountant or a plumber or a dolphin trainer. I had to get that in there. We're not to be weak, we're not to be flimsy, but we are to be humble. Humility is the mark of the kingdom. It doesn't matter if you're extroverted or introverted. You can still be humble. It doesn't matter what position or power you have. You can be a professional in your career, a lawyer, an ophthalmologist, a pharmacist, a medical manager, and yet you can be professional and tender. The accolades that the world heaps upon you should be heaped upon you by the world and not by yourself. And the accusations that the world brings against you, which Jesus says will come, because they came to the prophets who were also killed, should, insofar as you can help it, be false accusations and not be because of your pride and stubbornness and idiocy or mine. Yet we can be tough sort of in this hard world that we're in, but with the Father in the closet of prayer, we're to be humble and tender. And when we stand before Him in worship, or when we're gathered in a living room listening to God's Word in a community group, we are children of the King and of the Lord, and our eyes are to be lifted up with gratitude and our hearts melted with thankfulness, with the humility of God. Think about how silly it is for a moment. Why would we behave any differently than God Himself? If the triune God of the universe, who invented light, who holds the patent for thunder and lightning, no scientist can create that. If He's humble, then why would creatures be proud? Why would we be proud because we make one small discovery or one small business deal, and yet we are, and the city becomes a kind of cauldron to stoke up our flames of pride. So this morning, I just want to ask you to pause and look at the cross for one more moment. And look at someone who's humble upon the cross, and let His humility seep into your hearts. Humble yourselves. Become like children. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, for in due season He will lift you up. Here's what it's saying. That He who is the greatest of all became the lowliest of all, so that we who are lowly, we actually are lowly, might be lifted up, 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 far beyond what we could ever deserve and beyond what we expect, to rule over all things with Him. So, do a heart check this week on your own humility. You'll have to keep working on it and working on it, but He's calling you to be like a child. Humble yourself that you might enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're amazed that You are a humble God, that You would humbly send Your Son, and that Your Son would be born of a woman, that Your Son would walk among sinners, be touched by them, cleanse them, heal them, and then be crucified. Help us to humble ourselves, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand.